God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. And in our worship hour, we draw attention to lessons from the course of our reading in previous days, in the last week or so. We focused on messages from Leviticus last time, Christ in Leviticus. We have at least one more we want to do in Leviticus in our lesson this morning, and it's drawn from a passage that we spoke about just briefly in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, where God says, "Be holy as I am holy." If you're familiar with the writings of the New Testament, you know that Peter cites this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 16. It's a command. It's a command to be holy. It's not an option. And it's not just a command, not an option to be holy, but it's an option, a command to be holy as God is holy. And I want to talk about that from the standpoint of how it's introduced in the book of Leviticus and how it applies to us today. It's one of the most powerful statements that you can find in all of Scripture. What does it mean to be holy? I feel that I'm anything but holy. You have this vision of God when you read Isaiah chapter 6. God sees God upon the throne. Isaiah sees God upon the throne, and immediately he's struck with his lack of holiness. He says, "I'm an unclean man. I live in the midst of unclean people. I have unclean lips," meaning that he's tainted by sin, as is everybody else, and he's anything but holy. And God makes him holy in that context. Seraphim take coals from off the altar and touch his tongues, and he is cleansed, and then he is prepared to serve God. And that kind of mindset is represented many times in Scripture, where somebody who is very mindful of their own worthlessness, from one perspective, appear in the presence of a holy God, and they're just overwhelmed. They see God's holiness, and they're afraid. And they see God's holiness, and they realize their own insignificance. But yet, God's purpose of presenting himself in occasions like that is not just to emphasize how holy he is and how unholy we are. That's part of it. But it's more than that. It's to assure us that there's a means by which we can come into the presence of a holy God. And that's the greater message. Not to be lost that God's holiness is greater than ours. Not to be lost that our holiness will always be less than his. Not to give way to the idea that we will always be less than God, even after he has counted us as holy, but to show how that we can be representatives of God in this life before others, so that we can be little gods, as it were. You might say, "Well, that sounds blasphemous." Well, it's not intended to be. On one occasion, when Jesus was defending his uniqueness as the Son of God, he cited a passage from the book of Psalms. He says, "Have you not read that you are gods?" And you might think, "Well, what's he say?" Well, he's citing a passage of the book of Psalms in which the psalmist is referring to humanity created in the image of God, and it refers to them as gods, little g, plural, saying that they are to be representatives, they are to be images of God, not images, idols, but images in their own nature, in their own person, their own characteristics. You're supposed to be representatives of God. And so Jesus, citing that, says, if it's possible, and it is, that you are to be like God, is it not possible that there's somebody who might be better, more like God than you are? Which, of course, he was, because he was the Son of God. And so that's what we're saying. We're not saying that we will be perfect as God is perfect. Our perfection is only attributed to us by God. It's not something that we are inherently. It's not something that we earn. But it's something that we are declared. And so I want us to think about, as we read and think through some of these passages in the book of Leviticus, about God's law, that's the Old Testament law, and holiness, and then the segue at the end of our lesson, how that relates to us today. And so these are principles of worship, but they are also principles by which we live. And so I'm calling them worship/life principles. So we're going to sum up some of the things that we presented in our lesson earlier, simply as an introduction of what we're going to get into as new material, as we talk about what it means to be holy as I am holy. So what do we learn from the tabernacle priestly system on a large scale? Lots and lots of lessons we might learn on smaller scales. But on a large scale, what do we learn? We introduced this as we started our Bible class this morning. We learned four things, and those are going to be the outline for the lesson that we're going to present. We learned where Israel, Old Testament Israel, was to worship God. And we learned how Old Testament Israel was to worship God. We learned why Old Testament Israel was to worship God. And most significant from the standpoint of what it means to be holy as I am holy, we learn in what way Israel was changed by the worship of God. Let me simply say this. You are listening to me speak. And I am the human element, obviously. But hopefully, in the context of listening to what I say, you see and you hear things that are reflected in what I say, reflecting God's nature, God's word, who God is. So there's a sense in which, obviously, you're not here to worship me, but we're all here gathered together to worship God. And I emphasize all of us. There's a sense sometimes in the context of worship settings where everybody else views themselves as viewers and they are there to watch whoever it is that's speaking. But there's a sense in which God's the audience and we are all participants. All of us. God is the audience and we are all participants. Which means God's watching us and we are watching God. It's not that I am the one that the focus should be on, but it's rather God. So the point is, there's something about the nature of our worship by design that is not just to be a worship-centric thing only. What do I mean when I say that? Am I trying to diminish? Am I trying to negate? Am I trying to lessen the significance of worship? No, not at all. But we become like what we worship. Let me say that again. We become like what we worship. I really appreciated the reading from Psalm 135. Because at the end of that passage in Psalm 135, it talks about the idols that are made of gold and silver, which means people made them with their hands. And it said they have eyes, only likeness of eyes, but they weren't real eyes. They were just images of eyes made in the likenesses of those idols. But they couldn't see. They had ears. If you look at them, you say, aha, I see that's a shape of an ear. But it's not a real ear. It's an image of an ear, and that ear couldn't hear. And what it said in that context, it says those people who worshiped those things became like what they worshiped. Their worship was idolatrous because they were worshiping idols and they never rose above the level of the idols that they worship. God wants us to worship something greater than ourselves. So that in hopes of worshiping something greater than ourselves, the only thing that we should worship, we will become more like God. We become what we worship. Whatever's the most important thing in your life, you might say, well, it's God. Well, I'm just assuming that's the case. But let's just assume we're talking about somebody whose most important thing in life isn't God. It's job. It's family. It's recreation. It's sports. It's anything but God. That's going to consume their time. That's going to consume their energy. It's going to consume their interests. God wants Israel to worship God in such a way that their worship changed everything about their lives, not just their worship. You can't worship God right and live the rest of your life wrong. There's something about the way God wanted Israel to worship Him that was supposed to translate into everything else they did after worship, when they were not worshiping. You couldn't go into the context of worshiping God in the way that the priests were to do so and all the people participating in the sacrificial system and then go about your life as if, I did what God wanted me to do, now I do what I want to do. It's like, I'm only going to be God's when I'm in the context of a worship setting like this, or in the context of a Bible study, or a devotional, whatever it might be. Worship was supposed to be pervasive throughout the rest of their lives. And so that's why I want to emphasize, we learn by looking at what it means to be holy as God is holy. We learn what it means for Israel to be changed by their worship continuously, not just in that instant. And that's a tough thing to do, all right? To those of you who are students, who have been students, or want to be students, sometimes what you learn in class changes you in that instant, and you forget it when you're done. I passed that class, I don't care about it, never needed to think I needed to do it, so it's not changing me. Obviously, this is not a parallel, because that's not a worship thing. But hopefully things that you learn in the context of going to school and going through life are going to change you, not only in the immediate context in which you learn them, but beyond that. Learning is not just an instantaneous kind of thing. It's an ongoing thing. Worship is supposed to change Israel completely, permanently, consistently, after God set up the system of worship. So let's think about that. We learn where Israel is to worship God. And obviously this is going to take us back into what we learned in our earlier lessons as we were in the latter part of the book of Exodus. But if you look at every last text, and there are hundreds of them throughout the Old Testament, we're going to look at only those in the immediate context of Exodus, Leviticus. You see that the tabernacle was the center of the worship system. Later it was the temple. And in the context of the New Testament, we're going to see a new temple described as being built without hands, meaning that it was a spiritual one. But the tabernacle was where all of these things were to take place. They gathered together before the tent of meeting that we're going to describe in just a moment. And it was directed by God, and it was built according to a pattern. That is, God said, this is how I want you to do it. This is what I want you to do when you're there. And all those things are spelled out in great detail in the latter part of the book of Exodus. It's described as a tent of meeting, and that's interesting. It's a place where God met them, and it's also a place where they assembled and met each other. Notice that. It's a tent of meeting in two ways at least. It's a place where the priests came before God and were involved in a relationship and their service to God. But it was a place where God met them because God lived there. Remember, we said you got to keep God's house clean, spiritually speaking, not just physically speaking. They were supposed to keep things holy because God met them there, but they met each other there. So it was a place of assembly. In the book of Acts, it refers to the tabernacle or the church in the wilderness, indicating that there's a parallel, an anticipation, a type in what's going on here to what's going to happen in the context of the New Testament. So it was all centered on this place. Everything in the context of the tabernacle was anointed. It was all cleansed with blood, it was all anointed with oil. So it was a holy place. And so the tabernacle is described as being both anointed and holy. So it's a holy place. It was animal skins. It was wood and gold and precious metals held together with all the utensils that God described that they were supposed to build. What's so special about it? Because of its purpose. And because of what was going to take place in the context of fulfilling that purpose. And so when it was done, God came and lived there. The presence of God, symbolically, from the standpoint of filling the glory of the most holy place, was filled by the glory of the Lord. The essence, in whatever way the essence of God can be translated and transfigured into something physical, was there. In a place like he was in any other place. And so Israel, even during the days of Jeremiah, had a high regard for the temple, sometimes in an odd kind of way, like it was some kind of special thing that protected them without them having to be righteous. They would say, nothing bad can ever happen to us, because they could almost point to the hill where the temple stood and said, God lives in that house on the hill, nothing bad will ever happen. Well, they're right that God lived in that house on the hill, figuratively, whatever, but that didn't mean bad things couldn't happen to them when they moved away from God. But it's filled by the glory of God. The holiness of God was there in the tabernacle. And that made everything about the tabernacle specifically precious and holy because of the awareness of it. We also see that it's guided. You might say, what do we mean when you say it's guided? Well, it's built according to a pattern. But the tabernacle was a tent. It's referred to, as we saw before, as a tent of meeting, meaning it was portable. They could take it up and they could take it down, and it moved. And God, when he moved the tabernacle, guided Israel as a nation. So as the tabernacle moved, the nation moved. And so there was a connection between what God wanted them to know and what God wanted them to do and where God wanted them to go in the direction of the land of Canaan that says that they were guided by the tabernacle. Ultimately, we've seen the angel of the Lord was involved in that in other contexts. But it's a principle of guidance that was connected to the tabernacle. That's interesting. So this is all part of the awareness that we talked about. The next thing we want to look at in the second point is the where, the how, the why, and how does it change us is how. How did Israel do this? It's through the sacrificial system. So now we step out of the book of Exodus that introduces the building of the tabernacle, and we get in the early part of the book of Leviticus, where all those incredibly great and detailed sacrifices are spelled out. And what's all that about? Sacrifice and tabernacle are inseparably linked. There's a context in Joshua 22, very quickly, let me explain it, where 2.5 tribes wanted to settle on the other side of Canaan. They were accused of building an altar to offer sacrifices that was separate and distinct from what God said. They said, no, we can't do that. We know better than that. We know only in that place, in that altar, in that sacrificial system, that tabernacle, could sacrifices be offered and be accepted. So they weren't attempting to do that. So there was an inalterable, inseparable connection between sacrifice and tabernacle. That's where it was to be done, and that's how it was to be done, in that place, and only in that way. So we summed up some of these things last time, so we're going to go through them very quickly without citing passages. The sacrificial system tells us that God's holy. He can't just walk into God's presence. Something has to be done to establish protocol. Let me simply say, this is not to say earthly kings are like this in the context of the Old Testament, but you couldn't just walk into the presence of a king. You had to have his permission. And so even the wives of kings, the queens, would have to have the permission to come into the presence of the king when he was functioning from the chair, from the throne, so to speak. but God that much more so. So through sacrifice, we learn that God's holy, and we learn that we're not. That's the message of Isaiah that we talked about before in Isaiah chapter 6. Same thing that John experienced in Revelation chapter 4. God's holy and I'm not. What am I doing here? I'm scared. I'm not like God. I'll never be like God. What's going to happen here? And there's a sense of respect of God in an awesome, fearful way. Not in the sense that God's going to hurt you, but respecting God. And so in order to come into God's presence, there's some sense of price that has to be paid. But there's more. It's not just the price that has to be paid. As we continue, I want us to understand that God's the one who sets the price. How can I buy my way into the presence of holy God? Can't do it. God sets the price, God pays the price, and God accepts the price. It's all God-driven. Everything in the context of addressing coming into the presence of God, physically and spiritually, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's always a God-initiated thing. Let me say that again. It's always a God-initiated thing. God comes looking for us. God does everything coming toward us. You might say, can't we find God? Yes, but only because God's allowed himself to be found. That's by design. The model of the man that we refer to as the prodigal son, you know the end of the story. When he comes back, he says, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against my father, I'm going to go and make things right, and he does. And his father was looking for him and came running toward him. That's an image of the nature of God's grace and God's mercy. So in the context of the tabernacle system, this incredible system, and I'm going to say horrible from the standpoint of what it cost, multiplied millions of animals through 1,500 years. It's horrible from the standpoint of the cost, knowing that the incredible amount of cost couldn't take away one sin. On the very day that all this system was instituted, not one sin was taken away. On the day that the tabernacle was erected and all the system kicked off, not one sin was permanently forgiven. It was all contingent upon the greatest singular sacrifice of Christ. All centered on Christ. And this is an anticipation of that. So God sets the price. God accepts the price. And as a result of that, watch this. God declares us holy. It's a God-declaring thing. Now I'm going to jump way into the future and emphasize that when Jesus was declared to be the Messiah, it was a God-originating declaration. Jesus did not say, hey, you owe me. I've done everything that I've done. No, Jesus was declared God active, Jesus passive. Everything in the context of redemption, everything in the context of redemption, God's active, we're passive. That doesn't mean we're just lying around like, you know, blobs of some kind, waiting for God to act on us. It's a responsive passiveness. You might say, well, that's weird. What does that mean? It's an active passiveness. You have to make the active decision to let God save you. That's what's brought out in the context of us becoming Christians. Peter told those people in Acts chapter 2 to repent. That's a command. He said, be baptized, but it's not just be baptized. It says, let every one of you be baptized. It's an imperative command to let yourself go and let God save you. It's an imperative command that says, be passive and let God do this to you. Let God do this to you. That's brought out in this context. Everything about redemption, we've said this before, everything about the principles of redemption finalized in the New Testament is taught many times over in the Old Testament on a miniature scale. The Exodus, huge event, but it's a miniature depiction of redemption through Christ. Everything in the context of Leviticus about the sacrificial system is a miniature scale of what God accomplishes in reality through the blood of Jesus. And so it's a God thing that makes them holy. All the things that they did in offering sacrifices and all the anointing oil and all the blood touching them and all the special garments that the priests wore and all the service that they did, none of that earned or deserved holiness. It's that God declares them to be holy, and the same thing that applies to us today. Now this is important, because by all this process, God came into a communion, a relationship, a fellowship with them, a covenant relationship that didn't exist before. Something was broken, and only God can fix it. And God did everything from the standpoint of the planning and the carrying out of the plan and paying the price and so forth, and then declaring us to be holy. It's all a God thing. Well, what do? Are we just a bunch of robots, a bunch of puppets, marionettes, and God's just dangling us around? No, we have to respond. And it's part of our responsiveness that's demonstrated by means of the sacrificial system, knowing that the response doesn't equal what we get. My favorite illustration, and I bring it up because it clicks with me, no pun intended, but when you click a light switch, You access a power far beyond the action of flicking that switch. The incredible electrical grid on the other side of that is God's grace, God's mercy, God's power. I can't access it without flicking a switch. The power of flicking a switch is nothing, minuscule, infinitesimally small compared to what God does. What God has done in declaring them holy is much greater than anything that they've done in participating in God's grace. It's an act of faith, and their faith accesses God's grace. Access, doorway, that's exactly what it is. Faith is an access to grace. You use faith as the access to God's grace, and every time the word access is used in the New Testament, it's a move from something that's lesser to greater. Faith, great, but grace is greater. Why? Because faith takes you to where the power of God is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. That's what's going on here. All of this is an anticipation of the redemption system spelled out through Christ. It's on a large scale, 1,500 years, involving multiplied millions of people, multiplied millions of sacrifices, but all anticipation of something even greater. Now here's the heart of our lesson. Why? Why do all this stuff? Because God's holy, and you're not. And this is one of the things that you do in order to be declared glorious, acceptable by God. Only God is holy. Glorious in holiness, and that's mentioned everywhere in Scripture. 1 Chronicles 16:29, an incredible passage. Come before the Lord and give to Him the honor, the glory, the worship. Do Him. Idols, not do worship. Mankind, not do worship. It's only God that's due the honor and reverence that we present to Him in worship. And so we do all of these things because God's holy. And wherever God is, if you can speak about God physically in place, is holy. Passage here in Exodus 3 is when Moses comes before the bush that's being consumed with fire, only it's not being consumed. It's on fire, but it's still there. And he approaches and he hears a voice saying, take your shoes off, so to speak, your sandals off. The place where you've come is holy. That's what's said about the tabernacle. You can't just walk into the presence of God. You have to be invited, and you have to go in a prescribed fashion. That's brought out in the context of the miracles of marriage. And there's marriage celebrations in the New Testament where somebody shows up in a marriage and they're not properly attired. Well, I was invited, but you can't just come any old way. You have to follow what the protocol is. In this context, it's God's directive. God makes this place holy. And notice, God declares us to be holy, prior slide. But what God declares to be holy is holy. What does that mean? Well, we are holy because God declares us to be holy, but everything related to the whole worship system is declared to be holy. The Sabbath days, and that's a system of order, not just the days and what takes place or doesn't take place there. It's a system of order, and it's all holy before God. The nation, that's incredible. You got a ragtag, ragamuffin people who were never a nation, who were in bondage in Egyptian captivity for a number of years, and God declares them a holy people. Really? How'd they get out of there? They didn't fight their way out. They were ready to go back at a moment's notice. Where's our food? We want the leeks and the onions. Seriously. They wanted back where they were rather than becoming God's people. They wanted physical security, even as slaves, for food. But God says, I've made you a holy people for a specific purpose, to honor and respect and reflect me. And so God declares the Sabbath to be holy, the tabernacle to be holy, mentioned that already, the nation, the tabernacle specifically. Everything about what was going on in the place, the where and the how by means of the sacrificial system, was to reflect God's holiness. It's all about God. The book of Leviticus is about God's holiness. It's not just about all the stuff they did. It's about God's holiness that was demonstrative of God's holiness. Well, let's continue as we look about God's holiness, what God has declared to be holy. God declares holy the garments that the priests wore. Everything that Aaron and his sons, they're described as being holy because everything in worship to God is special. Everything in worship to God is special. We haven't gone into all the detail we could. What the perfumers made from the standpoint of the incense and what they did with from the standpoint of the oil, all described as being holy. We're just looking selectively at some of those things. The gifts and the sacrifices that they offer are described as being holy. Well, it's an animal. What's so holy about this animal? It's a goat, it's a bull, whatever it is. You know, there's nothing holy about that intrinsically. It's an animal. It doesn't have a soul in the sense that we have a soul. It hasn't done anything right. It hasn't done anything wrong. They can't sin. They are not amoral in the sense that they're without morals. It's just that doesn't even apply to them at all. It's like saying, that rock's a sinner. What? What are you talking about? That's crazy. animals are alive and they breathe and so forth, and because they're alive they can die, rocks can, and they're used as a stand-in for the sacrificial system that God wants to be superseded by means of the blood of Christ. And so all of their gifts, the animal sacrifices themselves, are described as being holy. Now, without going into detail about everything, we've alluded to it, everything about the tabernacle cell sacrificial system is described as holiness to the Lord. All of it. The whole entire enterprise is described as holiness to the Lord. Remember, we talked about God's glory and holiness before. So that whole thing was done in order to demonstrate God's holiness. Now, this is an incredible statement. And it's the passage in Leviticus 11, 44 and 45 that's the subtitle on our graphic. It's in the context of recognizing dietary things that God says, this is why I want you to do this. He says two reasons why. First one is, I am the Lord your God. Remember, that's the first of the commandments. I have no other gods before me. Jesus, when he's asked about the greatest commandment before, he says, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The singularity of God and the uniqueness of God's lordship demonstrated that God's holy. The very fact that God exists and exists as he does demonstrates that he's holy. There's something wrapped up in the very nature of God that is inherently holy that's supposed to be translated and transferred to us when we become his people. And God makes it all happen. God makes it all happen. Not me, not you, not us collectively, but God makes it happen. So all of this was done because God is holy. So how is this to change God? We already emphasized this in principle before. Worship was not intended to be a worship-centric and worship-only thing. Worship was to be reflective and representative of the way in which Israel was completely changed. You mentioned this in class before, I'll mention it again. But Israel was to be holy, holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy in the sense of completely, thoroughly, through and through. They were to be holy, completely holy, H-O-L-Y. And so Israel was to be changed not just in the context of their worship. What we do today is not just what God wants us to do. But what we do today is to be reflective of what we do when we're not here together, when we're not before God. Israel's life was to be defined in part and in large measure by the God that they worshipped and the way they worshipped God and how they reflected that attitude when they weren't in a worship setting. Most of what we do as Christians is not what we do with other Christians. Most of what we do as Christians is when we're at work, at play, at school, in our neighborhoods, or wherever we are. We are not a constantly assembling people. God could have said, I want you to assemble at the tabernacle 168 hours a week. Where do we sleep? You just sleep here. Be here. Nothing. Don't do anything away from here. No, they had lives away from the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. As do we. But their lives are to be changed in such a way that what they did then defined in part what they did the rest of the time they weren't there. Why? Because God was, Israel remains holy. Israel was expected to be holy too. There's nothing about God that God does not want us also to be. God's grace be like that. God's mercy be like that. God's forgiveness be like that. Everything that God is and that he defines and describes for us, he expects that those who are hearing those words will want to be what he's describing about himself. And God's not saying this because he's an egomaniac. It's not like me saying, all right, I'm Jody Apple. I want everybody to be just like me. You're going to think, who cares? I got that. Who cares? That's not God. God is a jealous God, not because there's anybody else who can challenge him, because there's nobody else who can challenge him. And anything else that pretends, notice the word pretends, is just that, a pretender. No reality. All these other gods that you worship, little g, plural s on the end, they're not real. They have no real existence. They can't move unless you move them. Jeremiah says they can't even stand up unless you nail them into place in one part. Remember, the Philistine god Dagon fell over. God doesn't fall over. Why? Because God's not a physical god. Because of the way God is, God wants us to be that way. Now think about this. Everything about the nature of God can be seen in everything that God has done. Everything about God's nature can be seen in God's word and in God's work. God made Israel physically. Indeed, he created everybody physically in his image. And God recreates Israel spiritually in his image by means of this entire process of the tabernacle worship system. He's remaking a people to be like him. Just a reminder. They were God's people when they were in Egypt, but none of this existed. The sacrificial system that's implemented here in the priesthood and the atoning stuff, none of that stuff existed. They were already God's people physically in the land of Egypt. But they weren't. They had not gone through this spiritual rebirth process yet. I'm not saying anything bad about them. It's God hadn't inaugurated that. It hadn't been kicked off yet. It comes into play now going forward. So God recreated Israel spiritually so that they would look like God in a different way. There's an essence of God-likeness in every person, regardless of whether or not they admit there's a God. That's part of Romans chapter 1. It's trapped within the nature of man to have a sense of conscience. That's a God-given trait. Rationality, God-given trait. Emotional compassion, so forth, God-given trait. A sense of moral oddness, right or wrong, it's a God-given trait. A sense of will, God-given trait. And to act in harmony or out of harmony with all those things as it compares to what God is, that's all God-given. So a person who denies that there's a God is still using rationality to deny God that God gave him rationality. He's using arguments for emotion that God gave him. He's arguing out of a sense of compulsion and will that God gave him, and about a sense of rightness or wrongness. He may say that believing in God is wrong. Where does that sense of wrongness come from? It's related to what God has placed within him naturally. Romans chapter 1. They deny it, but it's there. So God created Israel to look like God in a new way that they had never done before. And didn't stop here. God recreates us in the image of his Son to look more like him than ever before. So again, in what way did God expect Israel to be changed? He wanted them to be holy. Why? Because he wanted other people to see what they look like. And as a result of seeing what they look like, to know what he looked like. I was reading an article. This is off subject, but it's hilarious. My kid's been pestering me for ages to do one of the DNA tests. My son had one. He gave it to me. I probably had it sitting on Evelyn's dresser for months. And I finally sent it off on January 8th. I got a notification on January 15th that had been received. I'm thinking, the mail's not 15 days slow. 22 days later, says it's processed. And so we're going through this whole process of finding out all the connections genealogically and whatever. And as a result of that, when articles pop up on my newsfeed relating to that, they're intriguing to me. And so here's the connection. I saw one and it talked about the dangers of finding out who you are and where you came from. It talks about family members finding out other family members they didn't know before. And it talked about this one man meeting a half-sister. And the man never knew his biological father. But the half-sister did. And the first time she saw her half-brother, she saw her dad. What's that? This man never knew his physical father. Looked so much like his physical father to the sister that he'd never met that it was just amazing to her. God wants us to look so much like him that's what people see. It's incredible what it says about the disciples. They took note that they had been with Jesus. Not just that they hung around with him physically, but there was something about their character that reflected Jesus. That's what God wanted Israel to be. He wanted the nations to see God in and through Israel. In everything about it, not just in worship, because more often than not, those nations weren't there. So that God's going to be glorified, so that the nations are going to be blessed because they get to see God through others, and so that Israel would be God's continually. Now, there's a sense in which that's the end of our lesson. I said there's a sense. There's more. Because all this is Israel. All this is Israel. I want us to think about the gospel and God's holiness. And don't get alarmed when you see the slides start to reappear like we just saw. I'm not going to go through the lesson again. But every last slide that we had on the screen that related to physical Israel applies to us spiritually today. In what day does the tabernacle system relate to us today? Well, it doesn't, because that's not what we do. That's true. But there are spiritual implications. We learn where we are to worship God, wherever God's people are. The tent of meeting, where they commune with God and with each other, is what we're about doing right now. The one of the key terms related as church is assembling. And assembling is what we gather together to do when we worship God. We are part of God's assembly. We learn how we are to worship God. God tells us what he wants us to do, to worship him in spirit and truth, John chapter 4, verse 24. So all those incredible messages that we looked at in the Old Testament have counterparts in the New Testament. We're not going to take the time to look at all of them, but I want you to see that they're there. We learn, why do we worship God? I worship God because somebody told me to. Well, yeah, okay, that's not enough. Somewhere or another, you need to have the impression that Isaiah did when you grasp the holiness of God. And that's why you worship him. And the same thing that applied to Israel applies to us today. In what way are we changed by our worship of God? Is our worship of God something that's compartmentalized? It's something we do at a certain place at a certain time, and the rest of the time it doesn't impact us. Hey, there are 168 hours a week. We're together for a little over an hour, maybe a couple hours in worship and Bible study, and we're back here on Sunday and Wednesday, maybe 3-4 hours total. But I got 164 hours in which I'm not in a worship setting, and I can be me. That's right. But in the context of being me in a non-worship setting, are you God's person in that non-worship setting? Does the word see you as a representative of God when you're not here? When you're not with anybody else? So again, very quickly, I'm going to go through the slides simply to emphasize that everything that we looked at before all relates to the New Testament church. The church in the wilderness is the way the tabernacle is described. Is the church set up according to a pattern? That's what Hebrews chapter 5 says and following. Just like the tabernacle was. Is it a tent of meeting? Yes, it's a place where we congregate. Is the church described as an anointed group of people? Yes, it is. Is it a holy group of people? Yes, we are declared to be saints. Paul wrote to the saints at Rome, same term. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Everything that's said about the Old Testament tabernacle is said with reference to the church. Is the New Testament church filled by the glory of God as was the tabernacle? Yes. Is that accidental? Incidental? No, it's intentional. It's intentional. It's by design. Is the New Testament tabernacle of God guided by the Lord as was the physical tabernacle? Yes. God, by means of His Spirit, by means of His revelation, by means of providence, all of those things, God guides the church. Does the New Testament tabernacle of God, the Israel of God, are we told how to worship God? Through sacrifices? Yes. Think about what we're doing. Did you give anything this morning? That was a sacrifice. Did you sing this morning? That was a sacrifice. You might think, what? Yeah, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the sacrifice of our lips giving praise. We are sacrificing something in the context of worship. Sacrifice and tabernacle, placing of worship, is always tied together. This is part of what we do. Indeed, in our entire lives are sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So what do we learn in the context of our system of worship today? Hopefully that God's holy, realizing that we are not holy. But there's something that can be done about that. A price is paid. That's Jesus. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Almost everything, and I can put these passages up there later, that's anticipated in the tabernacle is fulfilled in Jesus. Hebrews 5 through 10 is all about that. The price was paid, and the price was the perfect sacrifice of Christ that makes us perfect with regard to conscience, according to Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9. That's what we learn through sacrificial system. Everything about what we learn today, God says the price. Same thing today. Same thing with reference to God's acceptance of it. Yes, nothing's changed. God declares me to be holy. I'm not made holy because I get in and out of the waters of baptism. That's a God declaration thing when I submit to God. It's a God thing. It's always been a God thing. Everything in their system was a God thing. Who brings us into communion with God? Is it me seeking that? Maybe. But God's the one who establishes the means by which it takes place. It's always a God thing. Every last one of these things that we're looking at, that we've looked at before, starts in the Old Testament, because the principles existed even before the tabernacle system, and it continues into the New Testament. It's fulfilled by the blood of Christ and His sacrifice. All of these things we do, God's holy, and only God's holy. Wherever God is holy. We're in a holy place now. You might think, well, it's just an old building. What is it, 50, 60 years old? There's nothing special about it. There's lots of buildings that are more special from that standpoint, but it's holy because of its purpose. Wherever God's people meet, it's a holy place. If you're meeting out in the yard, it would still be a holy place. Whatever God declares to be holy is holy, and God declares us to be holy today. Holy, holy, completely holy, endlessly holy, always holy. When we worship, that's a holy thing. We are God's holy people today, a royal nation, a holy priesthood, Peter talks about. And where we are worshiping is described as holy. All of these things, again, we're going through them quickly to emphasize what Israel did then is replicated in what we do today. So there's a reason why all that detail is there. It's fulfilled in Christ and everything in the New Testament today. What God declares to be holy is holy. Do we wear holy garments? You might say, no, it's pretty, just another jacket, you know. Nothing special about it. But that's what it's talking about. When we are baptized in Christ, we're clothed with Christ. How do I know that? Galatians 3 says so. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized in Christ, watch this, have put on Christ. That's the only way in the Bible that says you can put on Christ. In Romans, excuse me, in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 19, it talks about the linen, the white linen of the saints, and it says it was clothed clothing given to them because their garments were washed in the blood of the Lamb. It was the righteousness of the saints that they wore. You can't technically go in your closet and put on a coat of righteousness. That's what God sees. God sees our garments. The priestly garments are reflective of the way we're supposed to live today. Remember, God wanted them to be just so in His service. Same thing applies to us. Everything we think, say, and do, our gifts, our sacrifices, we talked about that already from the standpoint of monetary gifts, everything about that system was declared to be holy. Everything. And the same thing spiritually speaking today. It was all holiness to the Lord. It was all done because God was the singular God, and because God was holy, therefore He expected us to be holy. And that's the last message. What we do today is not just as an assembling, worshiping group of people. The church would die. It was nothing more than assembling, worshiping group of people. Israel died spiritually, because in large measure they went through the motions of worshiping God and didn't live God-like when they weren't worshiping God. God called them on their vain sacrifices. God called them on trying to buy Him off by offering multitude of sacrifices and not living righteously all the time. You read through the prophets, especially the first chapter of Isaiah. He said, here's the sacrifice I want. I want you to give to those people who need. I want you to help those people who are oppressed. Part of your sacrifice is to go outside of worship in the way you live. Israel was to be changed by the worship of God. In the context of worship and out of the context of worship. Everything that we said before. God's nature seen by what God thinks, by what God says, by what God does. He created Israel physically, us as well. Recreated spiritually. There's a reason why all those words are used in the New Testament. We're reborn. We go through a new birth. The old person's died, we're born again. Everything about us changes in the context of becoming Christ. Why? Because God wants me to look like Him. 2 Peter 1, we talked about that before. We become partakers of God's nature. We look like God. We think like God. We act like God. Spiritually speaking, everything then that applies in that context has an application in the context of the New Testament church today. Why? Because God wants you to be seen by people who know you. As a result of seeing you, they see God in you. That's what we're supposed to be. So God's going to be glorified. So those people are going to be blessed. And so that we can continue to be God's. What's the point? Absolutely everything that applied to Israel, physically and spiritually speaking, applies in some way to us today. Only it's a lot better. One sacrifice. One time. Forever. To make people really, totally, completely, finally, and irrevocably perfect with reference to conscience. That's what we have in Jesus. That's why we are here today. To worship God through Christ in harmony with this Spirit. To glorify all three, Father, Son, and Spirit. If you're not a Christian, I hope that you glean just a little bit about the significance of why God revealed all these things in Leviticus and elsewhere. Because God is holy. And He wants me to be holy and you to be holy too. If you're not a Christian, you don't become holy by going into and out of a body of water. It's a God-declared thing. The priests weren't made holy because they wore special clothes, because they were anointed by blood or anointed by oil, because they did special things. It's because God declared them holy when they were doing what God wanted them to do in a way that showed their submissiveness to God, their dependence upon God, and their willingness to be God's in everything. We do the same thing in principle. When we die to self, when we die to sin, when we repent of our sins based upon our faith in the Father, Son, the Spirit, the integrity of the Word, and everything that God wants us to do, and when we surrender to Him initially in baptism and continually every day after that, we sign a death notice, so to speak, when we are baptized into Christ. You might say, well, that's weird. You don't sign your own death notice. Yeah, you do. I'm dying to sin now, and I'm dying to sin permanently. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. Paul, what are you talking about? Were you baptized every day? Nope. But I died once, and I'm still dead. And I remind myself that I'm dead again, every day. What's the point? That's part of the significance of the holiness of God and our worship to God, translating into worship of God when we're not in the context of everybody else. We're always worshiping God from the standpoint of living sacrificially. That doesn't mean every aspect of life is worship in the same sense that it is when the church comes together, but it means that we're still dead. And we've made that pledge in a worship setting, continued in a life setting. If you're not a Christian, we hope that you want to become one. That your faith, your repentance, your baptism, and those of us who are Christians, just remember, God's holy. You have to be holy to be His. If there's anything we can do in any way to assist you in any need that you have, please let that be known while we stand and while we sing.